Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yeah, hi, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
Remember when Jacob said, "I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and thy truth, which thou shouldst thy servant"?
I'm sorry, when Jacob said which?
"I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies and truth, which thou hast showed to thy servant."
Well, I'm not sure that he said that, but it's in, if you're quoting from the Bible, then he said it. But it doesn't ring a bell with me.
Yeah, well, anyway, years before he had sold, or his brother Esau had sold him his birthright for a bowl of stew, remember?
Yeah.
And now that was a legitimate business deal, wasn't it?
Well, yes. From our vantage point, we'd have to say that Jacob took advantage of Esau in a terrible way, because a bowl of soup is not equal to the birthright. But
but
because of Esau's wanting instant satisfaction to satisfy a hunger pain, he traded something very, very valuable for that. But what is your point? What is your question?
My point is, didn't that make Jacob the firstborn?
Well, no. Jacob never. Jacob was the secondborn. He was not the firstborn. It meant that was the first step in God providing to Jacob the inheritance of the firstborn. But Jacob never became the firstborn. Esau was the firstborn.
But business-wise, didn't that make him the firstborn?
No, it did not. You can't become a firstborn. You receive the inheritance of the firstborn, but that does not make you the firstborn.
Yeah, but Esau sold him his birthright. So when his mom said, "Hey, look, you need to deceive Dad and go in there and put these hairy garments on and so forth," shouldn't Jacob have said, "Hey, wait a minute, Mom, I bought the firstborn from Esau, the firstborn, so I am the firstborn"?
Okay, we have what the Bible records, and how, and even though we don't understand some aspects of it, we certainly cannot tell Jacob what he had to tell his mom, or what he did tell his mom. We do know that Esau or Isaac was determined to give the blessing to Esau, and that had something to do with the inheritance of the firstborn. But why it all worked out the way it did, that's God's business. He allowed that to happen. But thank you.
The point is, when God said, "I hate Esau."
Excuse me, what is your question? What is your question?
Well, my question is, when God said, "I hated Esau and I loved Jacob," did Jacob deserve to be hated by God just as much or more than Esau? And why?
All right, now let me answer your question, then we'll go to our next caller. The fact is that Jacob, by nature, is under the hatred of God, just as every human being is by nature, because God hates sin, and he hates the sinner. But there are those whom he has chosen to salvation have come under the love of God. We don't understand that, why he would love any one of us. But he did. He did. And that happened to Jacob. He is a representation of all those who do become saved. And as those who do become saved, we do receive the inheritance of the firstborn, and therefore, in principle, are called the firstborn.
Hello, Brother Camping?
Yes.
Hi. I wanted to know if you could help me with this subject. Can we look at two verses? The first one is Proverbs 29:18.
Let's take a look. Proverbs 29:18. We read, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he."
Yeah, and the next verse is Romans 3:20.
Romans 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Yeah, my question has to do with what the law means and how it's used in these two places. If you could, like, maybe fill me in a little bit on this subject.
Well, the law is the Word of God. The whole Bible is the law of God. The Bible is a law book, and there is law after law that God has set forth. And there are laws that govern what Jesus had to do, what God's plan of salvation is, that had to all be carried out according to the law of God. There are laws that have to do with how we are to live in this world. There are laws that have to do with the penalty that will be assessed against those who break the law. All of this is the law of God. And we don't get saved by keeping the law because we can't keep it perfectly enough. Any tiny little infraction of the law will bring the wrath of God upon us, and that's why we so desperately need a Savior. However, as we read the law and compare what the law says, what the Bible says as to how we are to live and see how we actually do live, we recognize sin, sin, sin. And then we recognize we're under the wrath of God because of sin, because the law of the Bible says that there is to be judgment upon those who have sinned. And then the law of God shows us where the solution is, that the solution is only in the Lord Jesus, and so on. The law is everything. In Proverbs 29, when you looked at where there is no vision, the people perish, it's not talking about a vision that we receive a special revelation of some kind from God. It is actually, I'm not qualified to talk about this verse because I would want to know what the Hebrew word is that is translated vision. I found in studying Proverbs again and again in other parts of the Bible too, that in order to really understand a verse, one has to see how these words are used elsewhere in the Bible. We do know that every proverb has to do with the gospel. But here it says, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, nobody keeps the law that in a way that is pleasing to God until we have become saved. That doesn't mean now we keep the law perfectly, but it means that when we have broken the law, the penalty for that breaking of the law has been covered by Christ, so that even though we don't keep the law perfectly, we have no guilt before God. The guilt has all been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Doesn't the Holy Spirit apply the Word of God to a believer's heart?
Well, the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to the hearts of those that God wants to save, or the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to those who are believers and helps us to understand the Word of God. We in our own wisdom, cannot understand many, many things in the Bible, but as God the Holy Spirit applies that Word to our hearts, we get a deeper understanding of the Word of God. But that has nothing to do with receiving a message in a tongue, or a vision, or a voice, or anything of that nature. That has to do with, as we read the Bible, listening to it as God's Word, and as God opens our spiritual understanding, and that is something that God does in His own way. We can't sense that. We can't have any feeling because of that. We only know that if we do get any real understanding, true understanding of the Word of God, we can't take any credit for it. We know we have to thank the Lord for it, because in ourselves, no, we would never understand it.
Proverbs 18. Verse 16.
Proverbs 18, verse 16. Let's take a look. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. What is your question?
Is the man's gift, would that be his salvation?
A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. I believe it has to be understood as speaking about Christ is the man. The gift is salvation, and salvation makes room for us in heaven, in the kingdom of God, and brings us before the great ones who are Christ, him, the great men would be God himself. I believe that's the way we would have to understand that verse.
And can we look at Proverbs 26:13?
Proverbs 26, verse 13, we read, "The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way, a lion is in the streets."
Brother Harold, when the Bible talks about a lion, I always get a little confused. Do you have any idea who the lion is? The way is Jesus, right? Jesus is the way?
This verse is not quite as easy to understand, I don't think. Lion can be Satan. Remember that he goes about as a roaring lion.
Roaring lion.
And in the way, that is, Satan is obstructing the way of the gospel. He is in the way. A lion is in the streets. And because confusing the gospel and so on, the slothful man will take no action. But I'll tell you, I'm beginning to hear myself speculate, and I don't want to do that. I better not try to offer any more ideas on what this verse is teaching. I think you're on the right track in looking at the lion as a figure of Satan, however.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yeah, I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I need to know what all of that means relation to, like, when it talks about drunkards, like it seems to be saying that when you get to that point in the book of Corinthians, that those other words are used figuratively throughout the Bible. But if you can explain 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6.
"And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, but that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." Let's back up and read verse 5 also to get a little more of the context. In fact, let's begin with verse 4. "For I know nothing by myself." Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is, God is speaking through him and giving him words to say that are explaining how we ought to be living before God. "For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." In other words, he is the one that knows my sin, and he is the one that has to justify me, and that can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Now this is simply indicating, finally, there is a judgment day, and then everything will be exposed. Those who have become saved will not stand for judgment. Their praise will be for God. Those who are not saved, who thought they were saved, they will learn about their sins and that they're still in deep trouble with God. And now, verse 6, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." In other words, what Apostle Paul is saying is that the principles that God utilizes in looking at the human race, he now is speaking very especially about himself and a fellow a missionary by the name of Apollos, so that they can see, anybody can see, that this is not the kind of a thing that is just hypothetical or theoretical. It is something that is very down to earth. It applies to each one of us. It applies to me and to Apollos, that there is a judgment day coming, and we better make sure that we are a child of God, or else we will stand for judgment. "That ye might learn in us not to think above that which is written, and that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." In other words, that you recognize that even as we need salvation, as we have to stand before God, and we, you look upon us as your leaders, as your preachers, as those who have some theological knowledge, but we have to stand before God, and so do you. And let nobody be puffed up or brag about what they know and how important they are. I think that's the tone of these verses.
Can you explain the number 13 in the Bible, if it has any significance, and if it has any significance in anybody's life, and why is it a superstitious number?
Well, you've asked several questions. That number 13 is a very interesting number. First of all, I believe we can understand that it is a number signifying super fullness. You see, there were 12 tribes. Now, that was the fullness of the setup that God utilized in developing the nation of Israel. That was the Old Testament congregation. And yet, in actuality, there were 13 tribes. And any listing of the tribes will always list 12. But there's always one tribe left out. There were actually 13. It was the super fullness of all the tribes. The same was true of the apostles. There were 12 apostles. And yet, Paul insisted on being an apostle on the same level with all the other apostles. That is, that he had seen Jesus and had been especially called directly by Jesus to be an apostle. And so, in actuality, there were 13 apostles. When we look at the history of the world, there were 11,000 years in the Old Testament time. And if we read Revelation 20, the opening verses, from one vantage point, we get the idea that there's 1,000 years for the New Testament. It's for a total of 12,000 years, but in actuality, it ends up there are 13,000 years. That 1,000 years of Revelation 20 extended all the way to our present day, which makes it 13,000 years. Again, 12 is the number of fullness, 13 super fullness. Now, it's very interesting that, and I've often thought about this. Now, I'm going to say something that doesn't come out of the Bible. Therefore, has to be in the form of a speculation. But it's very interesting that 13 is an unlucky number. And there are many buildings that have been built And you go from the 12th to the 14th floor because they don't want a number 13th floor. 13 is looked upon as an unlucky number. Now, given the fact that man is under the authority of Satan, and Satan has some knowledge of the future, he knows that God's judgment is going to come. He may know that it's at the end of 13 that Christ is returning. And so he has put it into the hearts of men who don't even know why 13 is an unlucky number, but so that they look upon the number 13 as superstitiously as an unlucky number. Of course, we who are true believers, we don't worry about the number 13 at all as an unlucky number. We know that is it's at the end of 13,000 years that the end is here. Because that's where we are right now, and we're that close to the end. So I think if we had to look at the number 13 as it signifies, wherever it is found in the scriptures, what it might signify spiritually, we would have to say it is signifying the super fullness of whatever is in view.
Okay, because it's in my life a great deal of time, so I was just wondering. The other question I have is, it says in the Bible, no flesh shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, but as Jesus was visiting the disciples in the last day, doubting Thomas actually put his finger in the side of Jesus, which was still flesh. So what happened to Jesus' flesh when he went to heaven?
Oh, well, when Jesus went to heaven, when Jesus resurrected, he was still in his present body. There was no change in his body. That's proven when he told Thomas to put your finger in the holes in my hand or in the sword wound in my side, indicating he still had exactly the same body that he had been buried in. But when he went to heaven, obviously he would have received a glorified spiritual body, as all of us do when we go to heaven. We read in 1 John chapter 3, where God declares, let me turn to that a moment. In 1 John chapter 3, we read in verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now, when we go to heaven, we get a glorified spiritual body on that last day. That's taught very vividly and carefully and in detail, to some detail, in 1 Corinthians 15. And when we see Christ, we will have the same kind of body he has. So he is in heaven in a glorified spiritual body that is quite unlike his physical body in which he arose from the grave.
Okay, I was just wondering if the flesh dissipated or disappeared, or
those details of what happens, that we don't have to worry about that. You know, God speaks and brings the universe into existence, so that's no problem about what happens to this or that.
Yes, would you turn to Job chapter 41, please?
Job 41, let's take a look at that. Yes, in what verse?
The first verse, please.
Job 41, verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn, and so on? What is your question?
Well, when I look up the Leviathan, when I look it up in the concordance, it talks about a symbol of Babylon and mourning, and Leviathan is a serpent. And I read through the entire chapter, and then when we get to the 34th verse, if you take a look at that, please.
In verse 34, we read, He beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride.
Is this entire chapter talking about Satan?
Yes, it is really a chapter, I believe, that is speaking about Satan. That's proven by verse 34.
Yeah.
And indicating that he is a very strong foe. He is someone that has got much spiritual strength. But, of course, we have to read about him in the light of the whole Bible.
Right.
And then we know that Christ has vanquished him.
Right. Okay. And one more quick question. Now, you've done a lot of reading in the Hebrew and Greek. What is that? Is there a book that I could get or you would recommend?
Well, I would recommend that you get a Strong's or a Young's Concordance.
Right.
Because
okay.
that will give you all of the Hebrew words for the nouns and verbs and adjectives and so on.